Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your presence once again. We are grateful to be able to worship together, to open your word together. And Father, we're here to hear your word and to understand your will. We've come, Lord, not to offer to you our own righteousness, but to seek from and receive from you your righteousness. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us humble and submissive hearts, attentive ears that can hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. I'd like you to go to that scripture reading with me in John 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. Starting there in verse 37. Now this comes right after John the Baptist has declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples, whom we understand to be Andrew and John, are there listening. And when they hear John proclaim Jesus the Lamb of God, it says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to him, what? What do you seek? And that's the title of the message today in the King James vernacular, what seek ye? It's a very important question. Some of you may be aware that we live in the day of the seeker-sensitive church. We're all about the seeker. Church is built around the seeker. Church is concerned with being seeker-sensitive. We have seeker classes. We want to make sure we have something for the seeker when the seeker comes into church. The question that we need to ask is the same question Jesus asked. See, Jesus didn't assume that because these two men were following him, and let me back up a little bit, because they were following him, he knew they were seeking something. But it mattered what they were seeking. And there are people today who may be following Jesus, like Andrew and John, but they may not be seeking what Jesus came to give. They may not be seeking what Jesus came to give. Now, what we've done today as a church, more and more, in fact, this has progressed a lot over the last probably 20 years or so. This has led us to a Madison Avenue style marketing approach in churches. In order to grow churches, we have to market our product. This has led to people asking questions, what is our business as a church? Who is our customer, and what does the customer consider value or valuable? Because if we have a person that's coming to seek, we want to make sure we give them what they're seeking. You hear things about felt needs, right? Have you heard about this? We're meeting people's felt needs. Have you heard that terminology? Let's be very clear on something. The Bible makes a distinction between people's felt needs and their real needs. Even when Jesus met people's needs, he met some of their felt needs because they were legitimate. But what if I feel like I need a new Lamborghini or I'm just not complete? And we laugh at that, but the reality is some of our felt needs sometimes are things that we think are going to fix our problems that aren't going to fix our problems. See, we look at a society today, and it's true that as we look in society, we see people who are discouraged, people who are depressed, people who are longing for meaning. People who want acceptance and forgiveness, yes? And because we as Christians know that the only thing that's going to answer that is Jesus, we assume that they must be looking for Jesus. But oftentimes, those very individuals that are depressed and discouraged and looking for purpose, when you talk to them about Jesus, they don't want Jesus. I'll figure some way to get out of my depression, but that's not the way I want to go. Has anybody experienced this? All you have to do is try sharing your faith. You'd think in a world that's so down and out, everybody would want to give their heart completely to Jesus. Jesus knew that not all who seek Him for the right reason. In our call to worship, John chapter 6, look at what Jesus said there in John chapter 6, verse 26, as the multitudes were following. John chapter 6 and verse 26. John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Jesus said, "You're seeking me, but you're not seeking me for the right reason." And then He urged them to seek for the food that doesn't perish. So we have a society that has needs. We have a society that has an idea of what they need. And unfortunately, instead oftentimes of consulting the Word of God, which has already told us what to give the society, we go to marketing techniques and we start to ask people what they need and begin to market the gospel. And of course, we want our customers, and those are whoever walks in the door of the church, to buy our product, so whatever we do, we must be extremely careful not to offend them and run them off. And so the church that used to be message-driven now becomes more market-driven. And as the church becomes market-driven, we got to be careful about preaching anything that would drive away our customers. And I've had people even in this church get concerned because something was preached from the pulpit that might have been offensive. Let me ask you a question. Where do we get the idea in the Bible that the preaching of the gospel is not offensive? What does Paul mean in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about the offense of the cross? What did Jesus mean when He said, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me"? What did Jesus mean in John 6 when the multitudes were following Him? And He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And they were offended, and He says, "Does this offend you? What would happen if I were to go up into my Father's presence right now?" The Bible says that many of those turned in John 6 and verse 66 and walked with Him no more. Did Jesus do something wrong? Was He not being sensitive to the seeker? No. Jesus' greatest desire is the salvation of humanity. The problem is, there's this little catch in the preaching of the gospel. It's the thing that makes the gospel effective, and it's called repentance. The Bible says in 2 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to church. Is that what it says? That all should come to what? Repentance. Now, I think what has fueled this mentality, you have to understand something. See, we're living in the last days of earth history. And the Bible says that there's going to be two groups at the end of time with two opposing marks in the forehead. One group has the seal of God in their forehead, and one group has the mark of the beast in their forehead. And it's not talking about a stamp on the head. It's talking about what's in the mind. See, one group has allegiance to God in their mind. God has put His laws in their mind. But the devil is working desperately to get that allegiance to God's law out of the mind of people. God knows that the only way to save humanity is to bring humanity to repentance. But repentance is not comfortable. Right? Repentance comes when I had to realize that something I was doing was wrong and now I have to turn to do what's right. One of the challenges with this scenario, and as I bring this up again, that this is not an incidental thing that I'm talking about today, this marketing the church. This is a strategy of the enemy to lessen in our minds the importance of preaching the gospel message, even if it offends. What happens when God's people start to make a stand against preaching a message that offends? Then the gospel loses its effectiveness, and the devil gains more people on his side. We have to be far-seeing. What happens is our emotions come into it. And I want to tell you what fuels it even more is as we grow older and we see our children making wrong choices. And we want desperately to keep them in the church. As if being in the building with their name on the books is going to save them. God forbid that any one of us would think that just because our name is on some list, it's going to get us to heaven. That's the height of legalism. My name's on the list. Lord, don't you see it there? Our name's on the list when we live for Jesus, when we've given our life to Him, and we continue to give our life to Him. Amen? And I've got brothers and sisters. I've got loved ones outside of the church. God forbid, but there is the possibility, because my children have the freedom of choice, that one day they'll choose a different road. And my prayer is that that will not happen. I chose a different road, and I've shared my story. And by God's grace, God was able to reach me. But you know how He did it? When I was out of the church, through repentance. But it makes it hard for us when we see people turning to leave. We want to market the gospel, and we want to get them in to the church. But what happens is our marketing schemes supersede the Word of God, the thing that God said would actually reach the hearts of people. I want to share with you something I read not too long ago out of the book Great Controversy. The chapter is called Modern Revivals. I would encourage you to read it and read it again. And in that chapter it says this, many of the revivals of modern times. And I think to myself, this was published in 1911, first published in 1884 and then 1888, so this thought process was there. Think about the revivals then and then the revivals now in the day of the megachurch. Many of the revivals of modern times have presented a marked contrast to those manifestations of divine grace which in earlier days followed the labors of God's servants. It is true, listen carefully, it is true that a widespread interest is kindled. Lots of people are interested. Many profess conversion. Listen, you go by the mega churches today and you will see throngs of people. And there are large accessions to the churches. Nevertheless, the results are not such as to warrant the belief that there is a corresponding increase of real spiritual life. The light which flames up for a time soon dies out, leaving the darkness more dense than ever. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. What's that appealing to? The flesh. It goes on to say, converts gained in this way. Converts have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Why? Pastor Luis Torres, who I learned under, had a saying, and his saying was this, what you win people with, you win them too. If you win them with sensationalism and excitement, rather than winning them with the cross of Christ, guess what you won them to? Sensationalism and excitement. And when the excitement goes, guess what? The people go. When you're appealing, when you're using the flesh to draw people into the church, you're going to get people into the church. And when you take away the fleshly things out of the church, guess what? Those very people are going to go out of the church. Why? Because they find the Bible boring. They find the testimony of prophets and apostles uninteresting. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. God's people ought to take these statements and say, we've got to rethink some things here. Is our purpose as Christians to keep people in a building or to lead them to Christ? A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. I have had people tell me at times that, well, I've got people interested, I'm working with them, but they're not interested in what we do at our church. What seek ye? What are they really looking for? It's always interesting to me that in every church I go in, there are some people that complain the more spiritual things you do, and there are some people who come in the very same setting. I can have a person and I can preach one sermon and some people just be bored to death or mad as hops, and here comes somebody else, and age is not a factor. I can have a 16-year-old come up, or a 25 or a 45-year-old, it doesn't matter, on either side of the spectrum, and say, that changed my life. Thank you so much. I want to hear more. Why the difference? False converts. I want to go to a place in the Bible where this is exemplified to us, this concept of seeking. In fact, we're going to go to the first, as far as I can find, the first seeker-sensitive service in the Bible. And this is in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Fascinating story in Exodus. And it's interesting also to me that the story we're reading is referenced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, don't get confused. We're going to Exodus. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells you and I that these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, he points back, and one of the first examples he gives, in fact, it's the second example in 1 Corinthians 10, is this story we're going to look at in Exodus 32. Paul says to the people at the end of time, as he sees it, or the people preparing for Christ to come, that these stories way back in Exodus, they're for us. They're teaching us lessons, and we need to take heed to the lessons. I think oftentimes we miss some of the significance of the lessons of these earlier stories in the Bible. Now, of course, if you're reading in Exodus 32 and you see the heading there, at least if your Bible is anything like mine, I have a heading that says the golden calf. You remember that Moses was called up into the mountain, and there's a lot of parallels I don't have time to go into this morning, but Moses was called up into the mountain, into the presence of God. And do you remember what happened when he was up there, besides the fact that he received the Ten Commandments? What happened from the people's perspective? What's that? Thought he was dead or something. He took a long time coming back. So God's people had entered into a covenant with God, and they were waiting for Moses to return. But Moses took such a long time returning, they decided they better do something. Can you see a parallel? We're waiting for Jesus to return. We've entered into the covenant relationship with Jesus, but boy, I thought he'd be back by now. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now this is a fascinating point in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. I want you to hear something it says there. Patriarchs and Prophets. You know why Aaron asked them for their earrings? Oh, to make the gold calf. Listen to this. His first act was to direct that the golden earrings be collected from all the people and brought to him, hoping that pride would lead them to refuse such a sacrifice. See, they didn't like taking off their earrings. And so Aaron figured, oh, this is easy. They want a golden calf. I don't want to make the golden calf. I'm just going to ask them something that they're not going to be willing to give me, and I'm out of it. No problem. Next sentence. But they willingly yielded up their ornaments. It all depends on what you're getting out of it. They wanted a visible image that they could turn their attention to. And I mentioned in our study last night, idolatry, idolatrous don't worship. They didn't think the calf was the god, but they wanted a visible representation. The problem is, when you take visible representations in God, the God of heaven knows this, then it diminishes in your eyes the real character of the God you worship. And let me just throw something out here. That goes for videos. Let me tell you something. You watch a video of Jesus, guess who you start thinking of? That actor. Visible representations of God. Who can represent God? And so they wanted an image just like they had in Egypt. Incidentally, calves were worshipped in Egypt. And another point that's made amongst different scholars is as calves were worshipped in Egypt, the Israelites figured, well, if we have a golden calf, if we do run into the Egyptians, at least we'll have favor with them because they'll be more in agreement with our style of worship. The church today trying to make sure that our styles of worship are more agreeable to other people? Oh, there's so much we could bring out of this. So anyway, it says they broke off their earrings, they gave them to Aaron, verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now notice especially verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, when he saw the people were pleased with what was going on, he kind of got into it and said, okay, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron, notice what's happening here. Aaron, who was reluctant, when he saw the fact that people were pouring into the church doors, he said, you know what, this is a good thing. Maybe this is the right thing to do because it's getting people. Aaron didn't have the spiritual discernment to know that numbers don't demonstrate spirituality. There's a story that I heard some time ago, John Wesley, you know, back in the days, and incidentally, mega churches are something fairly new. Churches used to be very small, and you know in smaller communities, you go around, you go to the Kendall Church over here, you go to some of the other area churches, and they're fairly small churches, and the smaller the town, I mean, that's how it was. You had a little church in your town, you might have 13 people there that were active, by the way. Megachurches are a good way that you can get out of being active. There's so many people there, you can just kind of come and go. That's a whole nother sermon. But John Wesley, in this day of circuit riding preachers, where he would go around, he'd raise up churches, and he'd go and check in on the churches. Story goes that he came to one of his churches, and there were problems there, and there were people there that were not faithful. And they said, Wesley, when he came to the church, there were 13 people. When he left, there were 5, but it was a solid church. Oh, no, we don't want to get rid of anybody. Look, God forbid, just like God, we as Christians should want everybody to be saved. But we should also have the spiritual discernment to recognize that a person's not going to be saved in rebellion. And Wesley was faithful. Aaron, he saw the crowd and he said, hey, this is great. And he built an altar. He gets in on the game. He built an altar before the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation. And notice what he said. Tomorrow is a feast to what? To who, rather? Do you notice how it appears in your Bible there? Lord. It's all capitals. You know why that is? At least in some of your translations. Because the original Hebrew word there is the proper name for Jehovah. It is the most holy, sacred name that can be used for Jehovah, so much so the Hebrews wouldn't even include the vowels, which has got to a lot of confusion today where some people try to throw in letters and make it Jehovah and some people try to throw in letters and make it Yahweh. It comes from the same word. This, notice Aaron's language, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. In other words, we built the calf, but we're still worshiping Jehovah. There's a tendency today to throw all kinds of things out that God does not approve of, that God condemns, and yet say, hey, we're still worshiping Jehovah. Now, why would Paul in 1 Corinthians tell us that this is a lesson for us if there weren't applications today? Amen? We need to be wise to draw them out here. And so they're going to be, tomorrow's a feast of the Lord. Now especially verse 6, I want you to notice this. This is incredible. Verse 6 says, they rose what? They rose early the next day. I like to tell people this is probably the first time most of these people even made it to Sabbath school class. Look, they're coming to Sabbath school. The church is filling up. We must be doing the right thing. No, we look back and we say, no, I wouldn't fall for that. We're falling for that. We're falling for that. Hey, look, I want people to come to Sabbath school. By the way, just a plug, come to Sabbath school. You don't know what you're missing. Get here early. They rose early. If they can rise early to worship the golden calf, we can rise early to worship God. Amen? They rose early and they offered, notice the offerings, they offered burnt offerings and they offered peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And incidentally, this isn't a friendly game of ball that they're playing here. It's licentious, it's sexual, like the worship of Egypt. And I won't go into more detail. You can understand what I'm talking about. But notice, it says that they had what kind of offerings? Burnt offerings and peace. What aren't they having? Sin offerings. I don't want to offend the people. Don't want to talk about sin. They might get upset. They might not like the service. They just have burnt offerings and peace offerings. Proclaim thanksgiving and praise to God. Is it important to have burnt offerings and peace offerings? As it were? Sure it is. But burnt offerings and peace offerings, as it were, can only be rightly appreciated with a sin offering. Ellen White makes the statement, it may be in the book Steps to Christ, it may be somewhere else, that we can only realize how far we've fallen when we see the length of chain that was let down to pull us up. When we really realize the sin offering of Christ and what He paid, we see, wow, He had to go that far? That's how far I was? They rose early. They had their worship service. They had their burnt offerings and peace offerings. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have what? Corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of it. You remember, we were just reading about this last night where they just got done saying, all the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. Three times we read in the Scripture right before here. In Exodus chapter 19 at once and twice in Exodus 24. And now here they are in Exodus 31, worshiping a golden calf. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh needs strengthened by the Spirit. So, God tells him, they've already turned aside. They turned aside quickly out of the way I've commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, Paul, you brought this up in one of our studies just recently. You know, people read this passage. Why would God say such a thing? And I just caught something for the first time this week as I was going through the book Patriarchs and Prophets that I'd never caught before in the very language of God. Notice what he says to Moses. Moses, let me alone that I may destroy them. Moses, don't intercede so I can destroy them. What's the implication? If you intercede, Moses, I'm going to have to let them live. Do you see that there? In other words, this wasn't God just saying, I want to wipe these people out. God was giving Moses an opportunity to intercede for the people. God gives us opportunities to intercede for people too. And it's awesome to me that God wasn't trying to show us, we can tend to see the destructiveness in this or the wrath of God in this. But if you look at it carefully, you actually see, did God need to tell Moses that? No, God was trying to draw Moses into his own feelings for the people. He was trying to make him a better leader. Moses, now don't intercede, Moses, or I may have to spare these people. No, he didn't say I may. The implication is I will. I'm going to have to if you don't say something. What does Moses do? He intercedes. Now, there's something fascinating about this. I'm not going to go into all the details of this. But here's the scenario. They've got this new worship service. It's seeker sensitive. They don't want to talk about sin, and they're appealing to all of these, basically to the flesh. Aaron goes along with it. Moses is up in the mountain pleading for the people. Moses comes down with the commandments, and what's he do? He throws them down and he breaks them, symbolic of the fact that they have broken the covenant that they just made with God. Now listen to some of these statements. This is fascinating to me. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 300, tells us that Aaron's calm assurance in the wrong course gave him greater influence with the people than Moses could have had in leading them in a right course and in subduing their rebellion. The fact that Aaron was okay with what they were doing and he was calm and pleasant about it meant that the people sided with Aaron and he had greater influence than Moses could doing the right thing. When a person takes a position on the wrong side, but they act like they love the people follow them blindly. That was then, and I believe it is now. Now I'll listen to another one along the same lines. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 323, when Moses, on returning to the camp, confronted the rebels, his severe rebukes and the indignation he displayed in breaking the sacred tables of the law were contrasted by the people with his brother's pleasant speech and dignified demeanor, and their sympathies were with Aaron. Moses, he's so radical. He's so angry and everything. Aaron's a lot more loving than Moses is. That's what the people said. Why? Because their hearts were with the sin that Aaron was okaying, approving of. Now listen, it goes on. Do you remember what Aaron did in this story? You remember what happened when Moses came to Aaron? And again, I'm just for sake of time, and I'm not going through all of it, reading it right through. You can read through it later. Moses came to Aaron. He said, "What's the deal with this calf?" Aaron's like, "Well, we just took this gold and we threw it in the fire, and out came the calf." You remember reading that? In other words, it was a miracle of God. I mean, how could we deny it? I mean, the calf just came out. We had to worship it. And then he puts the blame. Do you remember where Aaron puts the blame? He says, "These people, I couldn't do anything. They were clamoring for it, so I had to give them what they asked for." Now keep this in mind. The people are siding with Aaron, and Aaron is selling them out. Moses is interceding for the people to giving his very his eternal existence. "Lord, if you have to blot them out of your book, blot me out of your book." Moses, who loved the people? Who did the people side with? Who seemed more loving to them? Well, Aaron did, because they didn't discern the purposes of God in the whole thing. The discernment had been diminished, much like it is today. There are things today we have so little discernment in the workings of God, and we oftentimes assume that the person that allows... I mean, when I grew up, I remember growing up, and there was a period of time, I told you, we were out of the church, and I mean way out of the church, when we would go, as a teenager, if the kids in the neighborhood wanted to drink, guess where they'd come? They'd come to our house, because my mom would let us drink in the house, because she used to say, and she doesn't say this anymore, by the way, "If they're going to drink somewhere, I'd rather have them drink where I know where they are." Dumb idea, if you've ever fallen for that. Dumb idea. You know what all my friends said? "Man, your mom's cool. Your mom's cool. Aaron's cool. Aaron's cool. I don't know about Moses. Because he lets us do what we want to do." To justify himself, it goes on in Patriarchs and Prophets, Aaron endeavored to make the people responsible for his weakness. He blamed the people. "But notwithstanding this, they were filled with admiration of his gentleness and patience." I mean, he puts the blame on them and they're still praising Aaron. "But God seeth not as man sees," it goes on to say. And one more, one line from Testimonies, Volume 3, page 300. "The people were charmed with Aaron's lovely spirit and were disgusted with the rashness of Moses." I guess I would rather have people disgusted with me than charmed, if that's what it costs. So God gives us this little snapshot. Here Aaron says he's on the people's side, but who's he side with? He sides with himself, He sells the people out. Moses was the one who's pleading and interceding for the people. And you know who led in this work? Verse 38 of Exodus. I'm not going to go there. This is a different passage. The Bible says that there was a group that came out of Egypt. The mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were the Egyptians who joined Israel. And it was the mixed multitude, we're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, that led in the making of the golden calf. Now you know who the mixed multitude are. The Egyptians in the church. Okay? The mixed multitude are the unconverted that come in. And let's just be clear on something this morning, saints. Unconverted people cannot understand spiritual things. The Bible says that spiritual things are spiritually understood. The natural man discerneth not or understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And so what do you think happens? In fact, Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he who is spiritual judges all things, but himself is rightly judged by no man. I mean, that's almost bigoted. Hey, look, I'm spiritual. I can judge you, but you can't judge me. But his point is this. A person who's unspiritual can't understand things in a spiritual light. They're not going to judge wisely. They're not going to judge righteously. They're not going to judge spiritually. So what happens when the church begins to ask the unconverted or the unspiritual what church needs to be like? The only option for the unspiritual is to say, well, let's do all of these unspiritual things. That's all they know. You can't fault them for it. We got to fault ourselves for being stupid enough to ask the question about spiritual things from unspiritual people. That's what happened with the golden calf. You had the mixed multitude and they come up with this great idea. They're seekers. We don't want to offend them. What are they seeking? Are they truly seeking repentance and conversion? Are they truly seeking the Christ of Christianity? Or are they just seeking something that will help them out? And while it's true that Christianity will help anybody out who truly submits to it, if they're not seeking Christianity, they're not going to find it. They're going to be resistant to what Christ calls them to do. You know how community churches are made? They're big today, community churches. You go into a community where you feel like there needs to be a church and you start to go around and you ask people what they want in a church. What do you want in a church? And then you compile it all together and you make one like they wanted it. Marketing the gospel. How about the value Genesis study for Seventh-day Adventists? We need to listen to our young people. And so we do a survey of young people. Praise the Lord. But brothers and sisters, young people are no different from old people. There are those that are converted and those that are unconverted. And I don't care young or old. Now I know when I talk about young, I'm going to, oh well, we don't want to say... Look, young people are unconverted just like older people are unconverted. And if you ask any unconverted person what church needs to be about, they're only going to be able to tell you some worldly idea. That's not going to lead anybody to Christ. Richard O'Phill makes this point in a sermon he preached called "Is the Church for Everybody?" He said, I think we've made a mistake of a lifetime, the mistake of a lifetime, when we have asked the lost what it would take to make them willing to be saved. This is a classic example of asking the fox to guard the hen house. What we should have done when we saw our children being lost was to go to the Word and the Spirit of prophecy and then to our knees. Now, here's what's fascinating about this whole thing, something that I came across a little while ago. One of the biggest churches in the evangelical world that had marketed successfully, from the world's eyes, had marketed the gospel, was growing, and people were going from all over at least the United States, if not the world, including Seventh-day Adventist conferences sending their people, was the Willow Creek Church. And the Willow Creek Church was built on this marketing concept. Now I'm going to share with you some things from an article From October 18, 2007, when the Willow Creek Church looked back at its track record and realized that its marketing mindset was wrong. And you've got to imagine that here's a church that has mega growth as far as people, as far as activity. The church is full every day of the week. That'd be great, right? But as the leaders are looking at it, they ask themselves, but are the people more spiritual? And I'll share with you a little bit from the article. Bill Hybels was one who had a big mover and shaker behind this church. In this article, it says, not long ago, Willow released its findings. Let me back up a little bit. What happens if the leaders of the Willow Creek stand up and say, we made a mistake? Not long ago, Willow released its findings from a multiple-year qualitative study of its ministry. Basically, they wanted to know what programs and activities of the church were actually helping people mature spiritually and which were not. Bill Hybels says, participation is a big deal. I'm sorry, Greg Hawkins is quoted here, who's another one of these leaders. Participation is a big deal. We believe the more people participating in these sets of activities, the higher levels of frequency it will produce disciples for Christ. In other words, if we can just have a lot of activities in the church and people come, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, whatever activity, it doesn't have to be a spiritual activity. I mean, it can be anything, playing ball games, getting together and having picnics, whatever. As long as we have them come, the more they come to, they'll start to become spiritual. As they're hanging around with us. You ever heard that mindset before? Now listen, this was their mindset. This has been Willow's philosophy of ministry in a nutshell. The church creates programs and activities. People participate in these activities. The outcome is spiritual maturity. I know it sounds crazy, Hawkins says, but that's how we do it in the churches. We measure levels of participation. But as they looked back, having put all their eggs into the program-driven church basket, you can understand their shock when the research revealed that, quote, increasing levels of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or love people more. Speaking at the leadership summit, Bill Hybels summarized the findings like this. Some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help out our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping our church that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying for. You know what that stuff was? Bible study, prayer, witnessing. And it goes on to say, he says, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they should take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between service, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. In other words, the article goes on to say, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church programs, but through the age-old spiritual practices of prayer, Bible reading, and relationships. Now here's, to me, the tragedy. As a Seventh-day Adventist minister, understanding the counsel that we have at our fingertips, it's excusable for Willow Creek to have thought that marketing the gospel would be successful. But it was not excusable for Seventh-day Adventists to fall for it. What's worse is that Hybels and company have repented of that mindset and we still subscribe to it. When we should know better. The Lord Jesus turned to those who were following Him. He wasn't concerned that they were following Him, but what they were following Him for. What seek ye? And you know what they said? They said, where do you live? Because, as it says in Desire of Ages, they knew that a few-minute conversation wasn't what they wanted. They wanted to sit down and talk for hours and listen to Jesus talk for hours about spiritual things. They weren't like, when's it over? They were like, look, there's not enough time. Where do you live? We can go to your house. And they went with Jesus. And He taught them, and they became His disciples. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. I can talk, and you know, this can be in a sense today, we can say, yeah, well, this is about reaching other people, but let's be honest, it's about us too. What are we looking for in a church? What seek ye? Do you come to church to see what you can get out of church? Are you here to be transformed? Do you want transformation, or do you want a golden calf? Well, you can subscribe how the worship, or you can describe and proscribe how the worship goes, and you can decide this is how it's going to be, and we can do it my way. I'll get up early for that. Or are we really seeking a oneness with Christ? Even if it means having to repent. Even if it means, like Willow Creek Church, having to repent of everything we've invested ourselves in. If that's what it takes. What seek ye? The desire of the Lord this morning is that we would seek Him. I pray that's your desire too. I pray that's our desire as a church, to be the kind of church that doesn't just market the gospel and give people what they want, but go to the Word of God and give people what God says they need so that people will be saved in His kingdom. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, oh Father, Father, as I have reviewed these things that I preached today, I've had to learn things I need to look at differently. And Lord Jesus, daily, I know I need to seek You even more than I do. Lord, there are some here today who have had that same conviction as we've talked about these things. Maybe it's in the way that we've been dealing with our friends, and maybe we have fallen into not wanting to offend so much that we don't even let the Word of truth pierce through the shield and the shell of the carnal heart. Father, forgive us. We are not here for entertainment, Lord. We are here to seek You and Your will. I believe that of this congregation, and I pray, Lord, that You will help us by Your grace to be gracious to others, to be loving to others, but in love to be faithful and uphold Your truth and Jesus Christ as the only way to eternity. And Father, bless us today as we seek in our own lives to be more committed to You. Help us not to be outdone by the worship of the heathen or the mixed multitude. Father, if they can get up early with zeal, then what's wrong with us? Renew our zeal. Renew our joy, Father, in Your salvation. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.